Well, we greet you again in our Lord's name. Want to thank yous for the warm hospitality that you've shown. We certainly appreciate that, and we look forward to getting to know some of you better as we in the time that's ahead of us yet. So, after last night, I had a follow-up question that was sent to me, and I want to extend that privilege to any one of you. If there's questions on some of the subject matter that I've presented, if I can and if I can work it in, I will try to address those questions. So one of the questions that was raised from what I presented last night was, I made the statement that when you are questioned regarding a certain aspect of your faith, and often it's related to something that's visible, that they can see, and so they question you about that, it's very easy to respond and say, I do this because this is what my church asks me to do. And I mentioned that that can be a conversation stopper, because in the mind of the seeker, that for someone who's looking, and they're looking at this vast plethora of churches, and they're saying, how can I ever know what is the right way? And when there's all these different variations and expressions of the Christian faith. And so when you respond to by saying that I do this because my church asked me to do that, or that's our practice, what I was trying to indicate is how that translates into the mind of the seeker and the challenge that that becomes to them. And I was encouraging you to try to go to the scripture. So the question was, what if it's a practice where you can't specifically point to a scripture? Some of the examples I gave last night had to do with the woman's head covering, and there you could go to a very direct scripture and give an answer. But what if it's something that maybe your church has adopted and you can't necessarily point to a particular scripture to indicate why you do some of the things that you do? The basic approach that I'm recommending, I would not change that. And I want to reiterate some of the points that I made last night. In other words, the power is in the Word of God, because Jesus has put his life in the Word. He has put his light in the Word. And so we want to bring them to the Word of God. And so if it's a question regarding our nonconformity in a way that we dress or we present ourselves, why do you dress that way or why do you wear this or that, responding from a biblical principle has far more impact than saying, I'm doing this because this is what our church asks me to do. And let me give you some examples. So if it's related to nonconformity, I can point to scriptures and say, you know, the scriptures describe the world as being at odds with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so we have scriptures that tell us not to be conformed to the world, not allow the world to press us into its mold. We have scriptures that tell us that we should not fashion ourselves according to our former lusts. In other words, the fashion of this world stands for something different than what Jesus Christ stands for. And so this might not be the only way to show a separation from the world, but it is certainly a way whereby we can convey to the world that we place no value on the things that they hold value to. We place no value on the fashion of the world. And ultimately, if you want to know how this has made a difference in my life personally, the scripture says, I am crucified with Christ. And in my crucifixion with Christ, I am also crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. And so when that change takes place in my life, I want to be sure that in my life, I'm not reflecting the values of the world. I'm reflecting the values of Jesus Christ. And because the scripture says all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And I don't want to be identified with that. I want to be identified with Christ. I want to represent that what the world represents, When I died with Jesus Christ, I died to all of that. And that's what I'm trying to express. Is it the only way that it could be expressed? I'm not saying that. You know, families, Christian families, have different ways of ordering their households. And that is fine. And the family of God and the church can have different ways. But the point is, if we're able to lead people to the scriptures, to lead people to those principles, it speaks more powerfully because we're leading them to the Word of God. We can always say, you know, and we do some of these things because we love the brethren. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And so we love to show respect to the people that we love. Just like when we're in a close relationship with our spouse, we love to do things that we know pleases them. And so there's no shame in saying, if we connect it to Jesus Christ, that we do some things because we love the people of God that we identify with. But see, that can open up a conversation. They don't hear people speak that way every day when they describe why they do what they do. This is something that really comes down to a very basic principle, and that is our lives, our church, everything should all be for the honor and glory of God, and giving honor especially to Jesus Christ. An example I can give is when we were in Ukraine, there was a period of time where we were working in ministry with a Baptist pastor. And we would hold services, and he would arrange for services. We would do the speaking often, and then at the end there would be times of question and answer. And as we started to see the fruit of our labors, our deacon brother who was there with us, as we two families, he said to me one night, he said, "Paul, have you thought about, you know, we're laboring and we're seeing people respond, and we're also here to start a church, but we're not doing that with these evangelistic outreaches. And how are we supposed to think about this?" And here's the verse that came to me. "I am the door." Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." So it doesn't matter what else I join or do not join. If I don't enter through the door, if I don't enter through Jesus Christ, I am not saved. We have a responsibility to show people Jesus Christ. What happens next? "By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." He will find pasture. What is the pasture? What are the leaders of the church told to do? They are told to feed the flock. That is the pasture. So if we lead people to Jesus Christ, to where they hear the voice of Jesus Christ will begin to lead them, and he will take them to the pasture where he wants them to serve him. But until they hear the voice of Jesus Christ, until we bring them to Jesus Christ, they're not going to respond to that voice. They're not going to respond to that leading. And we should be confident that if people come to the Lord as a response of the gospel, we don't need to be in competition with other bodies of Christ. We can let the Lord do his work in their lives. And that was a good lesson for me to learn as well, to give all of that over to the Lord. But to point men to Jesus Christ, and in the simple questions that we get asked, to try to find ways to lead them to the Word of God, to lead them to Jesus Christ. Now tonight, primarily, we want to begin to look at some of the evidences for the existence of God, and evidences that the creation account, how our scripture begins, is accurate according to modern science. Seekers or skeptics, this is one of the first things that they are going to to be concerned about. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. So faith is essential. But then it says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, faith is essential. But a person won't exercise faith or come to God unless they first believe that God exists. And so when you're engaging a true skeptic or agnostic or an atheist, you're going to have to provide them some evidence for them to consider regarding the existence of God. And I'll say this also by way of introduction. So when I was much younger, I spent a fair amount of time in interaction with skeptics, atheists on public forums. Now, I don't know what your position is on technology here in this church, and I don't want to in any way cause a problem in that area, so I'll just simply say this, that you know, we have online capability at home, but we also have filters. So there are ways to address that, but I'm letting that with you as a congregation. I'm not trying to create any issues here, but it's part of my life. It was part of my training. And the Lord, what I learned in that interchange, the Lord was able to use in Ukraine when I began to have dialogue at the end of some of these services. And so some of the evidences that I'm going to present to you tonight is evidences that have been tested in dialogue with atheists and with skeptics. Recently, last year, I was asked by ABT, All Nations Bible Translation, to help in the preparation of a DVD that addressed evidences for the divine inspiration of Scripture. And some of the information that I'll present tonight, I tested again on some of the public forums to see how the atheists, how the evolutionists would respond to some of those arguments. And I remember during the time in which we were creating the DVD, I had two different threads going where there was discussion about creation science. And just to give you an idea, so in the world at large, I'm a nobody. Nobody knows Paul Shirk. You know, my name's not Ravi Zacharias. I don't have worldwide recognition. But to show the interest that there is, people are searching for answers. So in running two threads and testing some of the arguments that I'm going to present tonight, there was 1,500 responses and 40,000 views. That was on each thread, watching it. And so these are issues that are relevant. If we are willing to engage with people, there are people who are searching for answers. And so the Lord used that to prepare me for some of the time that was in Ukraine. And I'll give you an example. This was after a service one evening. We opened it up for question and answers. This is what I was asked. Have you ever seen God? And my answer was no. I didn't like stumble or hesitate. I just answered the question. Have you ever seen God? No. Have you ever heard God audibly speak? No. If you've never seen or heard him, how do you know that he exists? What did we say last night? What's the first thing we do when we're asked questions? Pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I did not have this rehearsed. This is what the Holy Spirit gave me at that time. I said, these are good questions, and I suppose that you're looking for some scientific answers and some scientific proof. So let me give you two analogies to think about in relation to the questions that you've asked. Do you believe that people can think? And he said, yes. I said, have you ever heard a thought? Not coming out of the mouth, But if you were to take a microscope and you were to scan someone's brain, could you see a thought before the thought was expressed? He said, no. So you can't see a thought. Can you hear the thought before the voice utters the thought? The answer is no. But do you believe there is such a thing as thoughts? Yes. How about personalities? All of us have personalities. All of us have character traits. But if you were to study DNA, could you figure out scientifically from DNA what a person's personality or character traits would be? If you looked at it under a microscope through a scientific process, have you ever seen a personality? No. Have you ever seen a character? No. So how do we know that there is such a thing as a thought? How do we know that there is such a thing as a personality? How do we know there is such a thing as a character? It's because of the way it expresses itself. It's the evidence that's there. When we hear someone speak, we can tell if they've thought before they spoke. When we watch behavior, we see personality and we see character. It's evidence that we see it. We can't discern it before time scientifically under a microscope. We can't see it. We can't hear it. But we know that it exists because of the evidence. And so what God has given to us is His Word. His Word itself is the evidence of His existence. In fact, I remember a time talking with a coworker about this, and I was talking to him about the evidence that's in the Bible, and the evidence that's in the Bible defends the Bible itself. The Bible itself is the proof that it's given by divine inspiration. And after quite a lengthy conversation, he said this to me. He goes, well, if I was writing a book about myself, I would want to paint myself in the best possible light. So I said to him, did I just hear you say that God wrote a book about Himself? Because that's what I've been trying to say all along. I think on this point we can agree that God has written a book about Himself, and it was not just human authors. And so all of this idea of the existence of God, what are some of the evidences for it? Well, the first evidence for the existence of God is that everything has to have a beginning. Science can't start unless there's something to start with. Evolution can't start unless there's something to start with. And so there always has to be that first thing. And that first thing has to be something that exists on its own. Or you would ask the question, well, what came before that? And what came before that? And so with science can't get started. The Big Bang Theory even can't get started unless there is something there to blow up, right? There has to be something there to create the Big Bang. And so where did that come from? And so science will quickly run out of answers. Science can never give the beginning because all science begins with God. And so science itself requires that the beginning of it needs to be something that is self-existent, eternal, and always was. Because if it wasn't eternal, then something had to come before that. And so evolutionists try to put the question back to us and say, well, where did God come from? And the response is, that's not the issue. The issue is not where God came from. The issue is you can't get started unless you would agree with me that there had to be something that was self-existent, that was not caused by any other outside force, that has always existed. And that's why God defines Himself in Scripture as the I Am. In other words, before science ever got to the point where it could prove what it's proving today, God has already declared in His Word that He is the I Am. I am the ever-present, self-existent, eternal God. That is good science. Science cannot start without an eternal being. And so in a In a scientific way of saying it, we'd say there must be an uncaused first cause. A first cause that brought all this into effect that was caused by nothing else. That's called the uncaused first cause. That is in the Bible. That is God. And that's why Genesis starts with, in the beginning. What comes before the beginning? Nothing can come before the beginning other than God. And so in the beginning, God. It's a very scientific statement at the opening of the Bible. There's another point that is irrefutable. It's called in science irreducible complexity, specifically as it relates to biology. And it simply means this. The most simple cell has different aspects or components of that cellular structure. You remove any one of those structures and the cell dies. In other words, the most simple cell cannot exist, cannot have life, unless in its most basic form it has all the components that are necessary to make life. And you remove any one of those, it dies. So what does that mean? Life needed to start in some fashion with all of its components already in place, or it couldn't create life. And life can only reproduce because it's starting with something that's already existing with the necessary components. Now, what makes it even more difficult is you can't just take any cell and put it in any environment and expect it to live. It has to live in the right environment, an environment that is, you'd say, conducive to life. Can't be too hot, can't be too cold, can't be too humid, or not enough humidity. And there needs to be light. And there's a lot of different things. And so not only does this cell have to have its components, but the environment has to be right. And so the environment and the cell need to come into being at the same time. And that's just like number one. Now think about this all over the world, that all of this would have had to be right in order to get to where we are today. What is the mathematical calculation for that? Mathematical calculation can't be done. That what are the statistics? What's the probability of all of those things aligning in order to create life that we know it today through a random evolutionary process? Mathematically, statistically, it cannot be done. In fact, Darwin knew that his whole theory would fall down if it was ever proven that life couldn't evolve in a number of successive steps. He said this is quoting from him from Origin of the Species. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. In other words, if science ever progressed to the point where it said the most simple cell couldn't actually evolve into life through a series of steps, then my whole evolutionary theory would fall. Biology has proven that the most simple cell needs all of its components. And so there's a tremendous attack upon this concept of irreducible complexity. And creation scientists and evolutionary scientists sort of argue this point along these lines. So a creation scientist says, within a certain species, there can be adaptations and there can be changes. You know, if you take a species and you move them into another environment and it reproduces in another environment, it'll develop certain strains, but a dog is always going to be a dog and a cat's always going to be a cat, but the cat or the dog will adapt to its environment and it will change over the years. So the Christian scientists, they call that microevolution. Like a evolution on a small scale that happens within a species, and we accept that. We call it adaptation. But what we deny is the fact that one species can evolve into another species. In other words, a cat can't become a dog because that's a whole different species. So I'm trying to keep it just on a very basic level, but evolutionists we'll try to say, well, any indication of the ability to evolve, even within a species, is proof that it could happen on a larger scale. But the point is, if it ever happened on a larger scale, we would need to see all the intermediate life forms that went from, using the example of dog to cat or cat to dog. There would have to be half cats or half dogs. And that would have to be on a wide scale because there's so many different species in the world. And of course, it's what Christian scientists call the missing links, because those links are not there. So all of this argues for, this goes back to the first point, we can't get started unless there's something there to start it. Now we find out we really can't get started unless all the components are in place, unless the environment is right, and everything has to sort of work together. And what are the chances of that all happening at one time in the right manner in order to go from matter into life? Mathematically, statistically, not possible. Now there's a third one yet. And I like to look at these in trilogy, and call like a trilogy, because when you take all three together, it's insurmountable. If someone asks me for scientific proof that evolution is not true, I will name these three and I'll say, you can't come up with any science, you can't come up with any statistical calculation, you can't come up with any mathematical probability that can figure out, you can't even do the math as to what it would take to determine what would need to happen in order for all of this to happen in the way that you're claiming it happened. And in fact, I had one evolutionist respond to me, and he said this: you're right. Nobody could do that calculation. Nobody could do that statistical probability. But we know that somehow it happened. So I said, basically what you're saying is, in any other venue, you would reject this. But because in this case, you want to believe in evolution, you're willing to accept it. He was honest enough to say, yes, that's correct. I will not allow myself to believe in any other alternative. And so what did we look at last night? The fact that unbelief is in the heart, and it controls what it will allow the mind to believe. And so when someone is hiding behind evidence, I don't have enough evidence, or I don't see the evidence. In some cases, it could be that people have not presented to them the evidence, but in other cases, it can be simply that they refuse to accept the evidence, because if I accept the evidence, it's going to change my life. I will have to have another worldview, and I'm not ready to go there. And so the heart holds back their mind. So the third one is, we could call it the anthropic principle. Sometimes it's also called the fine-tuning of the universe. And this is going to be a quote. I'm just going to read it. This was from a scientific writer. In 1961, astronomers acknowledged just two characteristics of the universe as fine-tuned to make physical life possible. In other words, the calculations and the ratios, one would be, for example, like the distance of the sun from the Earth relative to the amount of heat that it generates. All of those are in a very fine-tuned balance. And if they move out of balance a little bit, the Earth burns up. And so in 1961, they could think of two such things. The more obvious one was the ratio of gravitational force constant to the electromagnetic force constant. And you probably don't even understand what all that means, and I don't either. But it's relative to gravity and to the electromagnetic force. It cannot differ in its value by any more than one part in 10 duodecillion. You probably never even heard of duodecillion. But that gives you an idea of that's just one component of the earth that's held in such fine tuning. Or otherwise it would eliminate the possibility of life. So that's one example. Today, the number of known cosmic characteristics recognized as fine-tuned for life, any conceivable kind of physical life, stands at 38. So there's 38 of these things in the universe that have been thus identified that are held in this very precise ratio and relationship with one another in order for any life to exist. And it says of these, the most sensitive, they're actually like one part in 10 to the 120th power, which is Novan Trigentillion. And again, it's another mathematical calculation that we really can't do, but it's a name that's ascribed to it. So it's statistically impossible for these 38 fine-tuned components of the universe to have been randomly aligned. And think about it, each one of these, there could be more than 38. That's all that we've discovered. But each one of these needs to be in this fine-tuned relationship. So now we have this cell, now we have this environment, and now that we understand what's involved with the environment, in order for the environment to have life as we know it today, there's this extreme fine-tuning that's taking place. And so I would draw this conclusion. This is sort of using some scientific lingo, but try to follow me here. There's far more statistical probability for the most ardent atheistic evolutionist being converted to the truth than there is for the spontaneous evolutionary process to randomly bring a precisely fine-tuned environment and life into existence. So let me say it in a simplified form. There's a higher probability of an evolutionist getting converted to the truth than there is for his theory to actually be true. When you take all three of these together, the fact that there needs to be an uncaused first cause, the fact that there is irreducible complexity in life, or it ceases to be life, and that the universe is fine-tuned and we continue to discover more and more aspects, all of this ties to the Word of God. He sustains or he upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, God is still continually fine-tuning the universe in order to hold it into existence. The English Standard Version says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only is God the creator of the universe, he's also the sustainer of the universe. The fine-tuning proves beyond all shadow of a doubt that God is not a watchmaker. He did not simply wind the clock and let the clock go on its own, because the clock itself, in order to avoid self-destruction, needs to be fine-tuned. Some of the other evidences from Genesis. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 begins, what's created on the first day? Okay, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. But when it says, and in the evening and the morning were the first day, what was the first thing that was created on the first day? Light, right? He created light. So in our human experience, if somebody tells you to go get light, you go and get a light source, right? If you're in the darkness, you could build a fire to create light, but you got to create a light source. Humanly speaking, that's how we would think. And it's interesting, Moses wrote Genesis. Okay, so Moses said that when the world was created, the first thing that was created was light. He didn't say the sun, the moon, or the stars. He said the first thing was light. Now Moses says, it says, was trained in all the wisdom and the learning of the Egyptians. So when Moses went to school, this is what Moses would have learned from the Egyptians. That the first thing that was created was the sun, and it was created by the sun god, and then various gods created other things as part of the creation, and from that came the world as we know it today. So if Moses would have been depending on a concept that he got from a pagan religion, Genesis would have read completely different. He would have said there was the sun and then there was light. And from a human perspective, that would seem to make sense. Also, there was light. It doesn't say what type of light, but there was light before there were stars. Moses didn't know that the stars were literally light years away. In other words, if God would have created the stars in order to give light to the earth, it would have taken many light years for that star light to get to the earth. Now we know from science that starlight is also essential for human life. And so when Genesis was written and light was created first, light was created in transit, and then the sources were created to create that light, to keep that light in transit. And life began on the first day. That shows that what Moses was writing went well beyond human comprehension, well beyond any pagan theory of that time. He couldn't have borrowed his ideas from anyone else. Where did they come from? Evidence would show that they came from God. They were under divine illumination. We also know that the earth was created in a special, literal six-day creation within a young earth time frame. But everything that was created had age. And so I might ask the question, when Adam was one day old, in other words, he'd been created and he lived one day, was Adam one day old or was he 30 years old because he was created as a man? Earth was created with maturity. And so if the scientists would have came that day on the first day of creation and tried to measure how old the earth was, well, how old would Moses have been? Or I'm sorry, how old would Adam have been? Would he have been one day old or would he have been 30, 40 years old? We don't know the answer to that question. What we do know is God created the earth, the universe, with apparent age. He created it with maturity. And then we have the flood. We have a number of catastrophes that are spoken of in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, if you turn to Genesis chapter 1, most evolutionists make big points about geology. Geology is the strong point. Evolutionists look at geology as basically their argument. They don't like biology because biology has irreducible complexity. They know it's really hard to try to convince someone how life starts from nothing. And so they argue for the age of the earth from a geological standpoint, how old the earth is. But look what you read in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters. So in verse 2, we see earth, and we see water, and we see without form and void. If you look into that, what it actually means, it's a chaotic mass. So there's water and there's earth. There's geology going on. How long was the earth in this state? We don't know the answer to that question. Did God do it immediately before creation day number one? Or was it in that for a period of time? We don't know the answer to that question, but there's geology taking place there. And then we see some other interesting information. Look at verse 9. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. So how many places did the waters gather together? What does it say? One place. Are the waters all in one place today? No. But if he gathered together all the waters into one place, if the water was flowing over the earth and being gathered into one place, how much geology do you think that was creating? How much sedimentary rock that was creating in the actual act of creation? A tremendous amount. So if Adam would have died when he was 5 years old, and he was buried in that rock, and an evolutionist would have came along and said, well, let's see, we have this strata layer and that strata layer, and we add up all these, and how many millions of years would it take to build this strata? And then here we find Adam buried in this strata, and he's 5 days old. So how do we date the strata? Do we date the strata as 5 days old? No, the evolutionists will never do that. And so you have young biology in old geology. But God created the earth that way. And so that's the part that puzzles evolutionists all the time, is they find young biology, young life, buried in what they consider to be sedimentary rock that's millions of years old, because they believe that it happened over time. It would be the same as if I went to an old city in the Middle East, and the city was a couple thousand years old, this city, and I died there. And they dug a deep hole and they buried me there. So how old would the city be? Would the city be as old as me? Would you date the city by me, by the person that you found when you dug my grave up 100 years later? Or would the remains of that city be much older than me? Well, the remains of the city would be much older than me. And so when God created the earth, the Genesis record there would indicate that the geology, according to modern methods of dating, would appear to be older. And so it's not an argument for the evolution, it's actually an argument against them, because we find young life in all these geological layers. When the world was flooded, Peter describes it this way, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So in the flood, the world that then was perished, and a new world came into being. On the other side of the flood, the world was going to look different. That's what Peter says took place. In the initial creation, the waters were all gathered into one place, right? The world changed. Peter says the world changed after the flood. Now we have water spread all over the earth. We have land masses that are separated. We read that in the time of Babel, God separated man by their languages and scattered them. So the Lord dispersed them from all over the face of all the earth. I'm reading again from the English Standard Version. So as a result of what took place there, the man and the animals were spread out. What does that indicate? It means that prior to that, they were probably largely all in one place, the original population center. Why is this important? These are all clues that are in the Bible. Because the evolutionists, in dialogue with them, they'll say to me, well, okay, so Noah got one of every species. And he put them in the ark. So did Noah really go to Australia and get the kangaroo? Well, no, wait, how did the kangaroo hop back across the ocean to come in the ark? And then after the flood, how did that kangaroo hop back? And how did the Aborigines get there? Well, they're fair. I could say they're fair questions if you're looking at it purely from a scientific point of view. But what the Bible says is the original earth and all the waters in one place and the population center spreading out from Eden was largely in one place. The flood destroyed the world that then was. At the Tower of Babel is when God dispersed people out into all the earth. That was when the earth was filled into its most remote locations. So there's a couple things we can learn from this. Not all the geology in the world needs to be understood by the flood, because we looked at other areas of geology. Genesis 1:2, calling the waters into one place. All of that created geology. And so there's a lot of geology that even goes beyond the flood. And then the flood changed the characteristics on the face of the earth. Now let's look at something else that's interesting. So turn to Genesis chapter 10. And we're going to look at some genealogies here. And maybe you're one of those people that often wondered, like a lot of us did when we first began reading the Bible, what's the purpose of all these genealogies? Well, there's some things that we can learn from genealogies. If we turn to Genesis chapter 10, starting at verse 6, we're going to look at some generations here. And Cush begat Nimrod. So we're beginning here with, let's back it up a little earlier. 6, Noah's sons. And the sons of Ham, so we have Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. So now we're looking at the lineage of Ham. And Ham, the sons of Ham, and then we have Cush, and then we have Nimrod. We get down to verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So Babel is where the languages were separated. The beginning of his kingdom is Babel. Means he was likely a young man when he created Babel, and then the Lord dispersed the people throughout the earth. That's three generations from Noah: Ham, Cush, Nimrod. Okay, three generations. Now let's turn a little later to verse 21, and let's trace the lineage of Shem. And so unto Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, and so now we're tracing this, we have Arphaxad. We keep going. We have, in verse 24, we have Shelah. We keep going. And the next verse, we have Eber. We keep going. And if we look at verse 25, there we have Peleg. For in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. But now we have, let's just go back to Shem. We got Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg. Five generations. So we have five generations to Peleg. In his days was the earth divided. Three generations takes us to Nimrod and Babel, where God disperses the people. So now the people are pushed out into all the earth. Okay? Now in the days of Peleg, the earth itself becomes divided. And for a long time, I would say, there were some scholars that tried to connect these two and say, well, the earth was divided. It was the same as what happened in the days of Nimrod and Babel, when the earth was divided because the languages were divided. But this word divided, actually, in Hebrew, it talks about being divided by water courses. And it's used in other scriptures to refer to water courses. And there's a group of young earth creationist scientists that have noticed this and are studying this model where, okay, there's a flood. And in the flood, it says the fountains of the earth, of the deep, opened up. We look at Peter. Peter says that the world became a new place. We go back to Genesis. We see that all the water was originally in one place. On the other side of the flood, we see that there's waters scattered throughout the earth. In the days of Babel, God spread all the people into all the earth. So that means at that point in time, there still had to be some land bridges where they could still get into all the earth. But because of the flood, the tectonic plates could possibly have moved. After that, most scientists believe, almost all creation scientists believe, that there was an ice age and there was ice bridges. All of that would have allowed the people who were scattered at Babel to go into the different furthest parts of the earth. In the days of Peleg, ice bridges were melting. There was the finalization of separation. Water courses were coming, and basically dividing people. And so in Peleg's days, the earth was divided. In Babel's day, in the days of Babel, there was the scattering of the people. So there's first the scattering, then there's the physical division. And I've used this in discussions with skeptics and evolutionists and say, you know, there's a lot we don't know, but there are clues, there are stepping stones here in Scripture. And really, these stepping stones, if this is how it took place, it would actually remove all the arguments that you level against how did Moses get everything in the ark? There was a local population. The population wasn't spread till after the flood. Population was first spread. Then the earth was divided. They were separated. All of that makes sense. Why? How can there be Inca and Maya Indians in South America that have a flood story that's very similar to the Genesis flood story? And the Chinese have a flood story. And all over the world, there's been collected like 200 flood stories that are very similar to the Genesis account. How did they get that? A population center that was united until God scattered them would have taken with them the story of the flood, because at Babel, they were just a few generations removed from the flood. Would have understood that story, took that into the different parts of the earth. And then when the earth was divided, when the land bridges or the ice bridges melted or disappeared, the waters rose. All these people are separated, but they have a flood story. Science does not have an answer as to how all those flood stories are there all over the world. The Bible gives us some clues of how it could have happened. I'm not claiming that some of the evidence that we've looked at is, I'm not going to make the statement that I believe this is absolutely how it happened, but it's certainly explaining a way that it could have happened. Some of the other evidence that's come of more recently, there's now very advanced DNA studies. And there was a study that was done here fairly recently from Rockefeller University and Basel University in Switzerland. This is what the DNA study has concluded: that all of humanity is one race. And it came from a very limited source, possibly one person, one woman. Additionally, it notes that the DNA shows there was evidence of groupings. It also detects that there was a period of time in which there was a human depopulation of the earth and then a repopulation of the earth. That aligns with the flood. Now, these were not believers that made this study. And in fact, their study has been challenged because they're saying, well, are you trying to align this with the biblical account? Because if you're trying to align this with the biblical account, then it's not true science. And they're saying, no, we're not even Christians. We don't necessarily believe the Genesis record. We're simply saying this is what the DNA record says. The DNA record absolutely proves that we all came from a very limited source. So how did these people get scattered into all the world, separated by continents, and yet come from a very, we'd say, almost singular source by the DNA studies? The Bible has the answer for that. In fact, they have nicknamed this first woman in their studies, would you imagine? Eve. How about the shape of the earth? In Psalm 119, verse 96, it says, I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. The thought here is that the commandment or the wisdom of God goes far beyond human comprehension. And so in order to illustrate this, I'm going to again relate this to a dialogue that I had with individuals over a period of time. And it's largely me and a whole group of atheists, evolutionists, trying to refute the inspiration of Scripture. And so this is one of the points that they made. They started out by saying, the Bible talks about the sun actually rising and going across the sky and setting, and we know that that's not true. The sun doesn't move. So that's proof that the Bible's not scientific. So I said, well, you realize we still use the term sunrise and sunset. You can still see it in a lot of literature. In fact, if you go to NOAA's website, National Weather Service website, it'll still talk about the sunrise and sunset. It'll actually give it down to the minute and seconds when it actually occurs. So I'm not sure it's fair to say that the Bible's not scientific because it uses the thought of sunrise and sunset, because meteorologists still use that. Scientists still use that. So that's really not proving the Bible's unscientific. So then the conversation moved, yes, but the Bible indicates that the earth is square and flat. So where does it indicate that? Well, it talks about the four winds. Did you ever wonder, like, how did the skeptics know so much about the Bible and yet know so little about the Bible? Well, there's actually what's called a skeptic Bible. It's literally, I guess, skeptic scholars went through the Bible and tried to put together what they felt were all the contradictions in the Bible against science or against one another or whatever. And so they pull this stuff out of the skeptic Bible, and that's what I was dialoguing with. And so I said, okay. Well, first of all, it talks about the four winds of the earth. It doesn't talk about the four corners of the earth. So you can't assume by four winds, that's four directions, north, south, east, west. Do we still use north, south, east, west? Yes. Well, it's still giving the impression that this is like a flat earth and that things are sort of divided in a quadrant. And I said, well, okay, but understanding just basic navigation, if you take a map and you take a compass and you're going to learn how to navigate, typically when you're looking at the map, your north is up. That's typically what's used. East and west, you know, goes right to left. And you create a quadrant. And does that mean, because we navigate by a quadrant, that we believe that there's a flat earth or that the earth is square? No. We still use those navigational principles. So having them in the Bible would only make sense, but the Bible still is not saying that the earth is flat or that the earth is square. In fact, did you ever think about, the Bible says he's going to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, but he doesn't say he's going to remove them as far as the north is from the south. Because if you go north and you keep going north, eventually you're going to go south. But you can always keep going east, and you can always keep going west. And so when God was describing how far he would remove our sins, he chose the east from the west and not the north from the south, because there's a significant difference there in that representation. How did he know that? How did the author know that? Why did he choose that? And then I introduced this verse, Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And I'm quoting from a different translation, but I'm doing that because it brings out the thought a little more clearly. He who sits above the circle of the earth. And so the first thing that comes to my mind, you know, when I'm reading this verse is, where's the guy sitting? Above, right? Where's the circle? Below. So the perspective now is an aerial perspective, right? Because it's talking about he that sits above the circle of the earth. The object is the one who's sitting above the earth, looking down on the earth. It's an aerial perspective. And so how did Isaiah know that there was a circle relative to the earth? And so, of course, they reply, well, it could be a circle like a pancake, you know, flat and circular like a pancake. So then I reply, I was like, well, so then we're not saying it's square anymore. We're saying it's a disc now. First you were saying it's square. Now you're saying it's a disc. But how did Isaiah even, let's just assume it was a pancake. How did he know it was a pancake? Now, you've referred to Isaiah. This was a term that they used, as the prophet who was a dumb sheep herder or a dumb goat herder. That's your words. How did he know it was circular in any form? He never traveled outside of Palestine. So even the idea that there's a circle related to the earth couldn't come from his vantage point, couldn't come from his human knowledge, had to come from somewhere else. How did he get that idea? But in addition to that, this is an aerial perspective. So if you're taking an aerial perspective and you're looking at something in the distance and you're sitting above it and you're looking at something that is, we'll say, a sphere. If you were going to draw a sphere from a distance, what's the first thing that you would draw? A circle. And you would create the spherical look by putting other circular lines in it, would you not? But the most basic concept of a sphere is a circle. And so when you're describing the perspective from the earth, when we look into outer space and you look at pictures of it, what do you see? Circles, right? And so now we know that there's a circle. We don't know of any other writer in ancient history that talks about the earth being a circle that comes from Isaiah's time. So where did Isaiah get this idea from? He couldn't have borrowed it from another pagan because they weren't talking about the earth being circular at this point in time. Where did he get this idea? This word circle can also be referred to as three-dimensional. Could be a sphere, could be an arch. Hebrew actually allows that. But there's other scriptures that talk about this circle, and I'm going to read them to you. Job 22:14, and I'm reading from the Holman translation. Clouds veil him so that he cannot see as he walks on the circle of the sky. So now we have a circle of the earth and we have a circle of the sky. This is Job now. This is not Isaiah. It's not the same prophet talking. Job actually lives much earlier than Isaiah. Never knew Isaiah. Couldn't compare notes. And so now we introduce another writer. Proverbs, this is Solomon. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. A circle on the face of the deep. What is that starting to describe? That's a line of a sphere. And here's another one. Job 26:10. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. So now we have circles for the earth, circles for the sky, circles for the water, and a circle that creates a boundary between light and darkness. Do you realize that a boundary between light and darkness can only occur on a sphere? It cannot occur on a flat earth. In fact, in science, this is called the terminator line, the line where the light and darkness come together. And so there in the Bible is the proof that the earth was a sphere, recorded as a sphere by divine inspiration before any other writers of that time could possibly have known it. These writers could not have possibly have known it, but yet this is how they wrote. And so as we look at God's book, not only do you get evidence for the existence of God, but now we're starting to answer another question. Because I found that this is what happens when these discussions go. Usually I find that someone says, they'll start out, well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe that there's a God. And they're trying to make it as difficult as they can for you. You have to prove that there is a God, any God. Once you give the evidence that there is a God, then they say, well, okay, I'm not necessarily an atheist. I'm more like an agnostic. Like, okay, there could be a God, but it might not be the God that you're trying to describe. And, you know, it could be any of the gods or gods that maybe was never written about. And there's many other sacred books that describe God. So, you know, your concept of God from your book may not necessarily be the accurate one. And so as you're describing the existence of God, and what I've tried to do through this presentation is tie it to Scripture. Because as you tie it to Scripture, you're also helping them to show that it's not just any God, it's this God, because it's only this God in this God's book that has this kind of evidence that matches up with science. And so as you lead them into the existence of God, you're leading them to Jehovah. You're defining the God, and you're leading them towards the book, the one and only book that is infallible, that was written under divine inspiration. And so when you look at all these scriptures together, you look at Genesis. Genesis begins with eternity. Otherwise, we'd have a problem with the beginning. It talks about intelligent and special design. And that explains how the fine-tuning of the universe. We have the proper order of bringing light first, and then light sources are created later. And light is created in transit because the light sources are light years away. Creation comes with maturity and age. There's a lot of geological sedimentary rock that if you would compute the age of it using the carbon method datings or radiometric, it's going to make it very old if it assumes that it's going to be formed by natural processes. But yet within these sedimentary levels, we find younger life forms. That fits when we understand that there was geology in Scripture, and there's young biology, and we would expect to see the young biology in what would be sedimentary rock levels that would appear to be older. It all fits the Bible account. We have worldwide cataclysm that's able to create fossils, because fossils take tremendous amount of pressure. Fossils can't form just over time, left out in the open. They need to be buried, and buried quickly and under tremendous pressure. And so the Bible has the answer to that. DNA shows that we all came from an Eve, a single source, and that the earth was populated, then depopulated, then repopulated, and that there's people spread on different continents, and yet they're all of one blood, all of a single source. There's no evolutionary answer for that. The Bible has the answer. Genesis has that record. And then the spherical earth. Prophets writing about things that they could not possibly see and getting it right. Those prophets on the hills of Palestine would have had no way of knowing that there was a terminator line on the ocean that divided the light from the darkness. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And in the evidence that we present for the existence of God, using the Word of God, we not only lead them to see the existence of God, but we help them understand that there's one God, the true God, Jehovah, and there's one sacred book that's been infallibly written, and that is the Bible that we have with us today.